Your Bibles this morning, and open them to the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to invite you to open to the 16th chapter of Leviticus. We're going to look at a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus today. And I just want to remind you that that really is what we have in Leviticus. We have pictures that bring us to the Lord, teach us of Him and show us exactly what it is He's done. And that is certainly what we have here in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And let me just try to put it in context, or to help us to understand that. We approach things from a Western mindset, and basically the way we work is we want the facts, you know, so just tell me this, 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 and this, and then I'll get it, right? And so, we talked about this. I was visiting with somebody about this earlier. If you were to ask me who is my neighbor, I would say, well, I mean, probably in about a 20-mile radius or so of you, you know, you speak the same language and you have similar, so that's going to be your neighbor, right? Well, Jesus was asked one time, who is my neighbor? And he answered in not a Western mindset, but an Eastern mindset. He didn't say, well, let me give you the facts, or let me tell you how many neighbors you have or how close they are. He said, let me tell you a story. A guy was going down to Jericho and he fell among thieves and he got beat up. And then a guy came along and helped him. Who is his neighbor, right? Some didn't and some did. Who is his neighbor? That's the way the Eastern mindset works. Or the Jewish mindset, certainly. They deal with pictures. And what we have here in the book of Leviticus is pictures that lead us to the Lord Jesus. Now, what we have here in the 16th chapter is one of the big celebrations in the life of the Jewish nation. In fact, I did go back and I looked, and we have 10 official national holidays here in the United States that begin with New Year's Day. And that's going to be significant. So just think about what happens on New Year's Day, but then goes through like Martin Luther King Jr. Day is a national holiday now. We have President's Day. It used to be George Washington's birthday and Lincoln's birthday. Now it's just President's Day. We have Memorial Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, Columbus Day, which is now Indigenous People Day, Veterans Day, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. And on each one of those are national holidays. And our, you know, the bank shut down and our country kind of, you know, stops and pauses for one reason or another to remember significant people, significant events, those type of things. That's what the holiday celebrations are about. And you know what's interesting to me, I guess, and I say it's interesting as I think about it, only two of those are religious in nature, if you can even call them that, and we've done the best we can to try to separate God from Thanksgiving and Christmas, because, I mean, even today, I would guess that most people in this country, when we talk about Thanksgiving, don't even think about God or giving thanks, which Thanksgiving you would think, but we can have Thanksgiving, right, as one young man said, with plenty of food and never say a word about God or never give thanks to Him, right? We can also have Christmas without God at all, right? Because we got Santa Claus and, you know, we've got the greatest night of the year when Santa Claus comes and delivers toys to all the good little boys and girls. I mean, we can do the religious stuff even without God, which is kind of interesting. But for people of faith, you know, we have these things to remind us. In fact, for me, Independence Day is a day of worship and remembrance of what God has done to give us this nation. Memorial Day, same way. Veterans Day, the same way. And some of that is a big part of my background. Easter, by the way, is not a national holiday, but Easter is one of those days we've had a hard time trying to secularize it, although I guess the Easter Bunny kind of helps along, you know, with that, if we can do Easter eggs instead of Jesus rising, although maybe we can even spiritualize those things. Well, I mention all that because the Jewish people, or the Jewish nation, or the Hebrews, were also people that celebrated significant people and events through holidays. But they were all related back to God. In fact, in the Jewish nation in Israel, there were seven main religious holidays. Now, today there's actually more, but back in the day, and I'm talking about back in Jesus' day, there were seven. And they were related to the calendar. I actually listed them up here, I think. Could I see the next slide? So these are, and they call them feasts because food was involved, but there was Passover. That was the beginning. And by the way, Passover happened in the first month of the year, okay, on the 14th day. And Passover commemorated what God had done. So just remember why we're doing this. We're remembering the great work of God or the activity of God. So you've got Passover, when God brought his people with a mighty hand out of Egypt. And along with Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the first day. And then you go 7 days. And then the next day after that was the was First Fruits. Now First Fruits was a holiday that basically was the beginning of the barley harvest, because those folks were agrarian people. They farmed and they planted winter barley and winter wheat. And so about Passover time, right after Passover, the barley was ready to be harvested. And so what they would do is they would have a celebration after they had celebrated what God had done, and then unleavened bread, where they had they were commemorating the fact that the sin had been removed, and now we're relating back to God. And then first fruits was that coming to God with a recognition that it's harvest time and God is going to provide. And so that's first fruits. And it was just one day celebration at the end of unleavened bread. And then if you count 50 days from Passover, you get to a thing called Pentecost. And Pentecost was the end of the harvest, or it was the celebration after the wheat had been gathered. And so you've got the barley harvest, you've got the wheat harvest, and we're going to relate our lives back to God now. And so we're going to have Pentecost. And then there was the long hot summer. And so you went through the summer months in which it was hot and dry and not a whole lot happening. And then the next thing we were looking for, and it was the first day of the seventh month, and this is going to sound weird to you, but it was the first day of the seventh month, was something called Rosh Hashanah, or New Year's Day. Okay, so it was the first day of the year. Rosh Hashanah is the celebration of the first day of the year. Now, to understand that, you got to understand you have a religious year and you have a civil year. The religious year began back with Passover. The civil year began with Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. And so trumpets were sounded, and for 10 days, and this was a very solemn time, people were thinking back about the old year, and they were confessing their sin, and they were repentance and fasting and those type of things. So the Feast of Trumpets actually was a 10-day fast. And you can think of it in this way. It was New Year's for the folks. And, you know, when we come to New Year's, some of us make New Year's resolutions, right? And so because we wanted, maybe we recognize there are things in our life that need to be changed. We want to try to get right with God or with ourselves or with, you know, other people. And so we make these resolutions to try to change our life. Well, that was the Feast of Trumpets. So people were reflecting upon their life and their relationship with God. They wanted to start the new year right with God, okay? Now, at the end of that 10 days was something called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, and it was the highest, most sacred day of all of the year in the life of the Jewish people, it was when the sin, all of the things that we have been contemplating and fasting from and everything, we come and it is all placed on the mercy seat of God, and it is taken away, covered by the blood and then removed. And that's actually what I'm going to talk about this morning, because that's the 16th chapter here. But there was one final thing after the Day of Atonement. This is also called Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, or the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. 5 days after that, then, there was something called the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was the most festive celebration in all the year. It was kind of a Thanksgiving celebration, just that we've made it through, and people would come from all around. In fact, Tabernacles was even more well attended than Passover or unleavened bread. In fact, they would say that, Josephus, the historian, said that Jerusalem, the population would go from about 20 to 25,000 to over 2 million as people from all over would come for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would build these little booths or tents outside the city all on all the hills around Jerusalem, and they would just have a big, fat celebration for 7 days. You actually see this in the New Testament. Jesus goes to Jerusalem on a number of occasions for the Feast of Tabernacles, for the celebration that took place. Those were the Jewish celebrations. Now, what's kind of interesting about this is from a Christian perspective, you can take all of these and you can relate them to our relationship with God. So Passover is salvation. It's the beginning of our relationship with God. And then you have unleavened bread, which is the forgiveness of sin, right? And then you have first fruits, which is, I wrote this down here and my mind is going a little bit blank. First fruits is the, First fruits is the resurrection. How did I miss that? It's Easter, right? So you have first fruits, that's the resurrection. And then you got Pentecost, that's the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And now we're in that long summer, we're waiting for something. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the trumpet sound. And so the trumpets on Rosh Hashanah, on the new year, the new day, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and the Lord Jesus comes again. So the Feast of Trumpets relates to the second coming of Christ. And then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the judgment seat of Christ. And so you've got the feasting and you've got the time of the great white throne judgment, and then, in which all of sin is taken care of, and then you've got the Feast of Tabernacles, which is basically relates to heaven and living or dwelling with the Lord or tabernacling with Him. Those are the seven Jewish feasts, and that's how they relate to us. But now, here in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we have the law or the requirements for the Day of Atonement. Let's just look at a couple of verses here, and we'll just walk through this passage real quick. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of two of Aaron's sons when they approached the presence of the Lord and died." Now, he's just reminding him of what had happened back in chapter 10. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire. Basically, what they did was they had gone into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Lord. And as a result of that, they were struck down. And so God says, "Hey, Moses, I want you to tell Aaron that you can't just come into the Holy of Holies any old time." So what we see here is that the Day of Atonement is going to deal with coming into the Holy of Holies. Okay, hang on to that for just a second. Verse 2. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark,'" in front of the mercy seat on the ark, "'or else he will die because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Now, to really understand this, I want to give you a picture of the tabernacle that that they're dealing with. And I've got a little illustration here, I think. That is the tabernacle, or that's just an outline of the tabernacle. And if you start over here on the right-hand side, that's the east, and that's where people would come in. The tabernacle was basically divided into three parts. You have the outer courtyard, and in the outer courtyard was the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar. And then you have the laver, which was just a big bowl of water. I mean, a big, big bowl of water. And this is where everything would be washed. The priests would wash, they would wash the sacrifices, all of these things. And so the worshiper would enter and would present his sacrifice. The priest would take it, and it would be slain there at the altar. The blood would be caught, spread around, and all of that. And so that happened on the outside. That's where the people would be able to come. Now, the priests were able to then go into what was called the holy place, okay? So the tabernacle itself is divided in two. And in that first part, as he enters from the east, there are three things in there. There's the table of showbread. And this was just a reminder that God provided the food for his people. And so bread was baked fresh each day. It was placed on that table. It was placed before the Lord as a wave offering or as an offering to God, just reminding everybody that we belong to God and that he provides. Then there was the golden lampstand. This was the seven-branched candelabra. And the menorah, it's actually the symbol of Judaism today. And when the priest went in, and the priest would go into this area every day and replace the bread, he would put oil or replace the oil or add oil to the lampstand so that the lamp, those seven flames on the lamp, they were burning 24/7, 365. And then there was an altar of incense. And so every day the priest would go in and would offer some incense on the altar. He'd take coals off the altar, bring it in there, and he would burn some incense, which was a symbol or a picture of the prayers of God's people. Okay? So in a sign that God's people were praying, right? Because that's what God's people do. Okay, so that happened every day. The priest would go in, but at the back of that holy place was a thick, heavy curtain or veil, and that's that line right in the middle of the tabernacle. On the other side was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Ark were the tablets of stone that God had written the Ten Commandments on. And there was also Aaron's rod that budded, and there was also a bowl of manna in there. So there's three things in the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark were the cherubim, or some angels that had their wings outstretched. And underneath them on top of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the symbolic presence of God among his people. If you were a Jew, in fact, if we go to the next thing here just a minute. So you see the tents all around. As the people were in the wilderness, everybody camped around the tabernacle. And so there you see the entrance here on the east. You see the altar, you see the laver, and then you see the entrance into the holy place, and then the thick, heavy veil that would have gone into the Holy of Holies. If you would have asked any Jew, where is God? He would have said right there. That's where he lives. He lives. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God among his people. And that mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies in the Jewish mind was the literal place where God dwelt. And so nobody went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could do it only on one very special occasion, one day of the year, and that one day of the year was the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, some things happened, and the priest would slip in behind that thick, heavy veil, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and he would make atonement for all of God's people. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about today. And let me just remind you again that all of this is a picture of the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Again, if you don't see yourself here and you don't see the Lord, you're going to miss everything. If you just see some like ancient ceremony, you're going to miss what God has for you here. Okay? So, it's the Day of Atonement. And the priest, first of all, has to be prepared. Now, in the next couple of verses, beginning in verse 3, and I'm not going to read them, there's the preparation of the priest. And basically what he does is he offers a sin offering for himself. He would take a bull, he would bring it to the altar, the bull would be slain, he would take the blood, and the fat would be burned, and then the carcass would be removed outside the because that's the way the sin offering worked. And he would, his sin would be atoned for because he's got to be pure. If he's going to go into the presence of God, he can't just, because he's a sinner himself, he can't just go in any old way. So first of all, he makes a sacrifice for himself. And then he would take a ritual bath. He would bathe in the mikvah I mentioned last week, or it was the ritual bath. He would be cleansed outwardly. So the sin offering cleanses him inwardly. The mikvah, he's cleansed outwardly. And now he's going to put on the inner garment, which represents the righteousness of God in his life, and the outer garment, which represents the work that he does for the Lord. And then he's going to slay the sin offering for the people. Okay? Now, actually, before that, he's going to make another offering, which is going to be a burnt offering. And if you recall, a burnt offering says that God accepts this sacrifice, that I belong to God, he belongs to me. And so after he's made the sin offering, after he's washed, after he's clothed himself, and he's ready to go in, he offers a burnt offering for himself to say, I belong to God. Hey, you and me, Lord, right? If you're going in the presence of God, you want to make sure you're with him. And then after that, he takes two goats. And this is what I want to focus on. I want you to see this. I want you to look down with me in verse 7. It says, next, he will take two goats, and he will place them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so he brings these two goats in front of the tent. And after Aaron casts lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for an uninhabitable place. Now, that phrase, uninhabitable place, translates a Hebrew word that is a little bit obscure. The Hebrew word itself is Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-Z-E-L. Write that down. It's going to become important here in a minute. So one of the goats is going to be, the lot is going to be cast, and one of them is going to be for the Lord, and the other one is going to be for Azazel. Okay? Now, verse 9. And he is to present, that is Aaron, the high priest, is to present the goat chosen by lot for the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen for an uninhabitable place, or Azazel, is to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with it by sending it into the wilderness for Azazel, or for an uninhabitable place. Okay, so again, get the picture. Now, the high priest is cleansed. He's taken his bath. He's made the sacrifices for himself and everything. Now two goats are brought in. And he gets the dice out, or the lots, or the Urim and the Thummim, however that works, and he casts the lots, or he makes the selection. And one of the goats is selected for the Lord, and the other is selected for Azazel. Now, there are some people, you're going to read some commentators who say that that goat represents the devil. That is not true. That goat does not represent the devil. Don't ever think that. Anybody tells you that, tell them they don't know what they're talking about. The word Azazel may be one of the names of the devil. That's a possibility. That might have been one of the things that they call the devil. It literally translates as a barren place or an empty place, okay? Notice that this goat is not named Azazel. This goat is selected for Azazel. In other words, one goat is selected for the Lord, and one goat is selected for Azazel, or for the empty place, or for the devil, okay? And by the way, if you know anything about Satanism or the worship of the devil, a goat is one of the symbols of Satanism or of the devil, and it comes from right here. And it's from the misunderstanding that this goat represents the devil. This goat does not represent the devil. So again, they get it wrong, like they get everything else wrong. They got the devil wrong, okay? So this Azazel goat is for the devil, or for the uninhabitable place. The goat chosen for the Lord is going to be slain. The sacrifice is going to be made. So he's going to take this goat to the altar. The goat is going to be ritually slain. The blood is going to be caught. It's going to be collected. The fat is going to be removed from the goat. It's going to be burnt on the altar. The blood then is going to be taken by the high priest into the holy place. He's going to slip in behind the altar, or behind the veil. And he's going to take with him a censer with some incense, and he's going to present an incense offering before the Lord. And basically, he's going to fill that Holy of Holies with smoke, with this pungent, fragrant incense. It's on one of those censers or fire pans that Nadab and Abihu misappropriated. He's going to take it in there and he's going to sling. The smoke is going to come out. It's going to fill that place. And then he's going to take the blood of that goat that was selected for the Lord that now has been slain, and he's going to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. In doing so, he is covering the sins of the people of God. And in covering the sins of the people of God with the blood, they are now forgiven. Now, he's going to take that blood and he's going to spread it around all over the place. In fact, he's going to come out into the holy place and he's going to sprinkle the altar of incense, the table of showbread. He's going to sprinkle the candelabra and all the inside. He's going to sprinkle it with that blood. He's going to go outside and all around that tabernacle. He's going to sprinkle that blood. He's going to sprinkle it all over the place, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and everything is cleansed by blood. And so what he's doing is he is cleansing the entire temple, and it's cleansed with the blood of the goat that was selected for the Lord, okay? Now, when he gets finished with that, and by the way, let me just show you where it says that. Look down at verse 15 real quick. It says, when he slaughters the male goat for the people's sin offering and brings its blood inside the curtain, he will do the same with its blood as he did with the bull's blood. He is to sprinkle it against the mercy seat and in front of it. He will make atonement for the most holy place in this way for all their sins because of the Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts. He will do the same for the tent of meeting that remains among them because it is surrounded by their impurities. So the blood is splattered all around to cleanse everything from the sin or the impurities of God's people. Okay, so there's the goat for the Lord. And you got to get this picture in your mind, really, to understand what's going on. Now we've got the other goat, and it's been watching all this. Maybe it's wondering what's going to happen to him. He's going to bring this second goat to the front of the tent of meeting. And let's just read about it. Look down at verse 20. When he's finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. And Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head. And notice, he puts them on the goat's head. And by the way, as a symbol that he is putting the sins of all the people on the goat's head, he will take a red ribbon or a scarlet thread and he will tie it onto the head of the goat. Okay? So now this goat is standing there. Aaron has placed his hands on it and confessed the sins of all the people, all the sins that they have been contemplating or thinking of or repenting of for the last 10 days in this time of fasting and solemn consideration and all of that. All of those sins are confessed on the head of this goat, and he ties that scarlet thread on his head as a symbol that the sin is there. He is to put them on the goat's head, it says, and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. Now, the man appointed for the task is going to be a Gentile, because no Jew wanted to do this. If that goat carries the sin of all the people and it's going to the devil, you don't want to be the one taking that goat. And so they would get a Gentile in there who didn't believe all that stuff anyway and say, hey, see that goat up there? Carry it out into the wilderness. And they'd pay him some money and he would take it out. Verse 22, the goat will carry all their iniquities into a desert land or into Azazel, and the man will release it there. So look at the picture here. First of all, the sin is atoned for by the blood of the goat chosen for the Lord. And then the sin is removed from the people as the sin is confessed over the goat for Azazel, and then that goat is taken out into the wilderness, or taken out to the devil, basically. It goes to the devil, and so all of the sin is removed from the people. Now, that is the ceremony that surrounded the Day of Atonement. There's one final thing here, just real quick, I want you to see, and then we'll try to make sense of this. Look down at verse 29. This is to be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you are to practice self-denial and do no work, both the native and the alien who resides among you. Atonement will be made for you on this day to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you must practice self-denial. It is a permanent statute. Now, after the goat has been confessed over and it's been removed, Aaron is going to offer another burnt offering. This burnt offering is going to be for the people. And what does a burnt offering represent? A burnt offering represents acceptance by God. And so God accepts me, I accept God, now we belong to God. We're back in a right relationship with Him. That sweet smelling aroma that goes up from the altar, that burnt offering, just says we belong to God. And then God says, now folks, I want you to understand something. This is a Sabbath for you. And what is a Sabbath? A Sabbath is a day of rest. In other words, you don't do any work on the Sabbath. If this has been a Sabbath day and there has been work accomplished on this day, it's not your work. I mean, do you see that? You rest on the Sabbath. Who works on the Sabbath? God does. This is the work of God. Everything that we've been talking about, the forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin, all of these things is the work and activity of God. And so God says, you're going to rest from your labor. You're just going to receive it. And so the Day of Atonement was a day in which the people received the work or the activity of God on their behalf to make them right with Him. That's the Day of Atonement. Now, you may be sitting here going, okay, that's cool. What does it mean? Well, remember that all of this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. What you need to do as you read this and as you understand this is you need to see that it is completely fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus. And what I want to do is just for the next couple of minutes is show you how that works out. And I just want to invite you to receive it and to rejoice in it, okay? So three things, and by the way, all of this was completed or fulfilled by Jesus on the cross, on the cross. I want you to see how this beautifully works out. First of all, Jesus and His death on the cross is the complete sacrifice for our sin. Now, we've said this before. You've heard that He is our substitute. And when you think of the cross and when you think of the Lord Jesus, you do need to think of your substitute. That first goat died on behalf of the people. They deserve to die. Their sin separated them from God, and apart from God, there is no life, there is only death. And so there is death in sin, and we all deserve to die because of our sin. The sacrifice is made in our place, and so we don't die, the goat dies. And Jesus is the goat that died for the sins of the people, including your sin and my sin. In fact, the scripture is very clear about this, that Jesus is our substitute. In fact, it begins all the way back with the prophets. And this is something we're going to see in our passion play this year with the prophets prophesying and telling about the promise. Here's Isaiah's promise in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He said, He, and he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's going to come. And Ezekiel is prophesying 700 years before the fact. He is looking back at the Day of Atonement. He's looking forward to the Lord Jesus. And he says, He was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on Him. And we are healed by His wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished Him for the iniquity of us all. He is the goat chosen for the Lord that is slain on our behalf. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ Jesus suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for you. He died in your place. He is the sin sacrifice for you. He who knew no sin became sin. He bore your sin. He carried your sin to the cross, and he died there. But then, not only that, the blood of the slain goat for our sin then was taken into the holy place. And now Jesus becomes the high priest that goes in behind the veil. He slips in behind the veil, and he offers the blood on the mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And following, the writer of Hebrews says, "But this, by this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then he relates it to the priest. "For every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which never can take away sin." All of those offerings could not take away sin. All of those sacrifices could not. They all looked forward to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And then he says this, "But this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "after offering one sacrifice for sins," and that is behind the veil, "he sat down at the right hand of God." And you remember when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And the veil was torn open, that thick, heavy veil that was that wide. I mean, it was as wide as a man's hand. And it stretched all the way across between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. It was ripped from top to bottom. The way now is open to God. The sacrifice, the complete, perfect sacrifice has been made. And now the way to God is wide open. Where does God dwell? He dwells in on the mercy seat. And now that the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice is made, we can come boldly before the throne of God. You see, Jesus is the perfect, complete sacrifice, and he did it all. He was the sacrifice, he offered the blood, he applied the blood, and all of this happens on the cross. All of this happens on the cross, and then the resurrection. And that's why the cross is so significant, and the cross stands at the center of all of history. The cross, beloved, is a historical event. Jesus really suffered and died. His blood really was shed for you and for me. And in him, there is the forgiveness of sin. So now you can be forgiven. Now you can be made right with God. Now you can be clean before God. Now you can come into a right relationship with him and live with him because of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? So there you go. So there's the first thing. He completes the sacrifice. All those others, year after year, looked forward to what Jesus did on the cross. Here's the second thing. Jesus is the scapegoat who removes our sin. He's the scapegoat who removes our sin. So that second goat, the scapegoat now, and he's got a red ribbon tied to his head, is led out by a Gentile through the streets of Jerusalem, out into the Judean wilderness and released. As he goes by, all the people see that scarlet thread on his head, and they know that he carries the sins of the people. So the sins of the people are being separated from them and are being sent back to the devil or being sent out to Azazel. Now, this is where it gets pretty cool. I want you to notice how beautifully Jesus completes this. So you remember that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested out in the garden. He was taken before the Sanhedrin. And before daylight, they found cause that he should die. But they had to wait till the sun came up because they wanted to do everything legal, right? And they couldn't convene their Sanhedrin until after the sun came up. So the sun came up, and they tried him again, and they found him guilty of blasphemy. He deserves to die. But we want him put to death publicly. And so they took him to Pilate. And Pilate examined him, and Pilate really didn't want to put him to death, but he finally decided. He sends him off to Herod for a while, brings him back. But during that time where all this is going on, he turns him over to his soldiers, and his soldiers have some fun with him. Do you remember that? Remember they beat him some. They put a they put a robe on him, and then just soldiers being just having fun. I mean, we got this Jew dog here. He's going to die anyway, so why don't we just have some fun with him? And you remember what they did? They took some of those long Judean thorns, and they wove it into a crown, and they put that crown of thorns on the head of Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 2, is where we're told about this. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe. Now I just want you to think with me for just a second. If someone is wearing a crown of thorns, or if someone has taken thorns and put it on the head of someone and pressed it in to their scalp, what's going to happen? You're going to bleed, right? Someone who is wearing a crown of thorns that has been pressed into their scalp and is bleeding, what color is going to be on his head from the blood? It's going to be red, right? I mean, have you ever wondered what that crown of thorns was all about? And maybe it was just some soldiers who were just having fun. But you know, God knows exactly what he's doing. And I want you to know that when Jesus came walking out with that crown of thorns and the blood streaming, it was the scarlet thread on his head. The sins of all the people were on Jesus at that point. Now watch this. Watch this. You're going down further in John, and he's brought out with Pilate, and Pilate says, "Behold the man," and the people start shouting. Now he says, "What do you want me to do with your king?" In fact, let me just read it to you down in verse 13 of John 19. When Pilate heard these words, and the words he heard were the religious leaders were saying, "Hey, he claimed to be a king, and so he's a rival of Caesar, and if you don't kill him, you're no friend of Caesar." Well, as soon as Pilate heard that, deal was over. No Jew is worth his reputation or his job. He's got to kill this guy now because, according to them, he claims to be a king. So when he heard that, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now where that is it's in the Antonia, which is right next to the Temple Mount. And so the temple where all those years those goats had been brought up and one had been slain and the other had been, the sins had been confessed over his head, and then the scarlet thread, and then he's taken out. That's right. He's looking right down on that place where he is at, and all the Jews are standing down here. He's right on the side of the Temple Mount in that very same place. And he says, "So what do you want me to do with this guy?" Verse 14, John says, "It was the preparation day for the Passover. It was about noon, and he told the Jews, 'Here is your king.'" Now watch this. Verse 15, they shouted. What did they shout? They shouted, "Crucify him," right? But do you know, before they shouted, "Crucify him," do you know what they said? They said, "Azazel, take him away." Take him away in Hebrew is Azazel. In Aramaic, it's Azazel. He brought Jesus out. He's got the red ribbon on his head. What do you want me to do with him? Azazel, send him away. And then a Gentile soldier led Jesus, the scapegoat, out of the city, and the sins of the world were separated from them by Jesus. As Jesus walked through the street dragging that cross, the people were shouting, "Azazel, Azazel, away with him, take him away, Azazel, our sin is being removed." The scarlet thread on his head, the scapegoat being led out. Beloved, what I want you to hear is that your sin was not simply covered. It's not that you hold your sin now that's covered by the blood of Jesus. It was completely and totally removed by you. All the way back in Psalm 103:12, the Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west, so is he removed our sin from us." Speaking of this very thing, your sin is not simply forgiven, it is removed. So child of God, listen, what's going to happen? What happens to God's people is the devil comes along and says, "Oh, you're forgiven, really? Well, remember what you did. Remember that thought. Remember What's going on? And what the devil does, he is the great accuser. He's going to remind you of all your sin. There's the second verse of that great old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Spafford says, "My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross." And watch this. "I bear it no more." Beloved, you bear your sin no more because it all went on Jesus to the glory of God and it was removed from you. This is why a child of God stands clean before God. Not just sin covered. Yes, it is covered and forgiven, but also removed. Because Jesus is the scapegoat. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. Thank you for the amen, brother. Here we go. Is anybody else listening? Here we go. Praise God. Last thing. Jesus is the Sabbath rest for every believer, every child of God. So remember, the day of atonement was a Sabbath day. And when the high priest finished his work, he sat down to rest. I mean, he was done. So he had done his work and he rested. Now, the people didn't work, the high priest worked. The goats worked, if you will. The people rested. The high priest, when he did his work, he sat down. But you know what? He didn't stay seated too long because it wasn't too long after that. He had to get up and he had to do it all over again. And year after year after year after year, that high priest, I mean, sooner or later, you're like, man, this dude, man, he just, doesn't he ever get tired? You know, I mean, he just has to work, 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 work. And the work was never finished because the sin just went on and on and on. When Jesus offered the sacrifice, remember when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." What was he talking about? He's talking about the sacrifice is finished. It is finished. Zip, man, that veil just, man, it just like a piece of tissue paper just, man, it just parted into from top to bottom. It's done. Nothing left to do. Now, what do? When there's nothing left to do? You rest, right? And that's why in Hebrews 10 it says Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father because he was done. He was finished. There was nothing left for him to do. Now notice, all of this is the work of the Lord Jesus. All of this is the work of God. What did you do? You didn't do nothing but get forgiven. Or like that one kid, you know, when he said, you know, Jesus and I, we partner in this forgiveness business. I do the sinning and he does the forgiving, you know. And that's the way it works. We don't work for our salvation. When somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I'm going to get saved, but I got to get my life right. You know, I mean, I've got to quit sin. If I quit smoking and drinking and cussing and doing all those other things, then maybe, you know, then I'm going to get saved on that day. Or a child of God, you know, say, well, you know, I'm saved, yeah, but can I keep myself? I need to work for my salvation. You know, there's a lot of folks out there that think, man, you know, you can lose your salvation, right? If you don't work hard enough, you don't do the right things, do the do's and don't do the don'ts. And, you know, if you believe that, what you're basically saying is the work ain't done. I mean, Jesus, there's still some more sacrifice to go. If I can sin in a way that I lose my salvation, if it's done, if he has taken my sin and I bear it no more, there's nothing left. There's nothing left for me to do. Jesus has sat down. There's nothing left for him to do. It is done, complete, saved, sanctified, secure, beloved. Do you understand? And so now I just rest in him. And this Sabbath rest, it never ends. It never ends. There's no work left to do. And you can trust the work of the Lord Jesus. You can trust the work of the Lord Jesus. He, not only is the sacrifice, he's the scapegoat, and he's the Sabbath rest for all who believe. So, just so we're done. This ancient ritual, this ancient picture is a beautiful illustration of what Jesus did for you. And my prayer is that you would get it and receive it and live it. It may be that, you know, you're still carry your sin. Maybe you're waiting for that time when you get good enough for God to take you or to have you, you know. And maybe you know you've got some things in your life that you need to get right first, and then maybe you can be saved. Will you please hear this? Jesus is the worker. He's the one that did it all. And if you'll just put your faith in Jesus, if you'll abandon your sin to Him, He'll take it. You don't have to do anything else. Just come to Him by faith and give Him your own sin. Our child of God, if you're one of those sitting here going, you know what, I haven't done enough for God. I mean, maybe none, who has done enough for God? There's no way you earn this salvation. All you do is receive it. But if you're one of those who are not sure, if I've ever been saved, can I really be sure? Or what if I've done this, after I got saved, then do I lose it or what? Well, beloved, today is the day of atonement. And I just want to invite you, first of all, to receive the forgiveness of God, the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, and to rest in it. Child of God, to rest in it. And if you're not resting in it, then let's do business down here at the altar, or let's do it right where you are. Come down here. I want to talk to you because I want you to understand that Jesus paid it all. He did it all, and there's nothing left to do but live in it to the glory of God. Father, I want to just bless you today for this beautiful picture, and I would ask you, Lord, that you would help us to get it. Lord, I don't know if I presented it in a way that made sense to anybody but me, but I would ask, Lord, that our hearts would be open to your word and to your way and to Jesus and the finished work that he made for us. So Lord, today, may there not be a person leave this room without accepting and resting in the finished work of Christ. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And we're just...